Hi, Living Life family. Welcome back to season 4 of the Living Life podcast, where we study God's word so our lives can become deeply rooted in scripture and transformed to impact our world for Christ. I'm Samantha Shambo, and I'm so thankful that you have chosen to join us today. I'm coming to you from Frankfurt in Germany, and today I'm thankful because the church in Gelnhauser has allowed me to use the pastor's office for my recording. This past few weeks have been such a rich experience as we've traveled through Kazakhstan and the United Kingdom, and now we are in Germany. One of the most beautiful things about these travels has been seeing the many ways that faith is expressed across so many different cultures. And yet, despite our different languages, traditions, and cultural expression, we are united by something beautiful. Our shared belief that the Bible is God's word, revealing Christ as our Savior and our Redeemer. But traveling across cultures also reminds me how easily meaning can be misunderstood when the context is missing. I learned this lesson personally when I first moved from South Africa to the United States. Let me show you how context can change everything. Imagine an American friend comes to me and says, "I didn't get a job." My natural response as a South African might be, "Oh, shame, man." Now, what I mean by these three words is, "Oh, no, I'm sorry it didn't work out. And I'm sorry that you are hurting. I feel it with you." In South Africa, the word shame is often an expression of sympathy or empathy. It communicates care and compassion. But when my North American friend hears the word shame, they might think I'm shaming them for failing the interview. My attempt at comfort could suddenly sound like criticism to them. So what's the point of the story? Human beings are meaning-seeking creatures. We are constantly trying to understand what our experiences mean and how they can fit into our stories. Meaning helps us make sense of the world, it guides our choices, it shapes our identity, and gives us the strength to endure hardship. And yet, determining the meaning of words, even if it's spoken or written, is actually a very complex process. Because meaning depends on context. The context of the speaker or the writer, the mode of communication, and the context of the person receiving the message. Even when people share a lot of common ground, like say two South Africans talking to each other, we still have to allow for individual differences in perspective. Because meaning is shaped by so many factors. Scholars have tried to define meaning carefully, and one explanation that I find especially helpful comes from the biblical scholar Janine K. Brown. She describes meaning as the full message an author intends to communicate to a particular audience in order to engage them and to prompt them to some kind of response. A message is expressed through words and understood through the shared language and assumption that the author and the original audience has in common. There are three things I want you to draw from that. First, we must consider as much as possible what the author intended to communicate. Second, communication aims at engagement. In other words, it always calls for some sort of response from the listener or action. And thirdly, meaning is conveyed through shared assumptions between the writer and the audience. Now, when we read the Bible, we obviously don't share the same cultural assumptions as the original readers. But that simply means that we have to pay careful attention to the text and to ask questions. What assumptions might the biblical writers have expected their audience to understand? In the same way two South Africans immediately understand words like shame or lekker, the original readers of scripture shared cultural and linguistic assumptions with the biblical authors. This is why context is essential. Think back to my friend who didn't get a job. If that person didn't understand my South African context, they might feel deeply hurt by my words, even though my real intention was to comfort them. The same thing happens when we read the Bible. Without context, we can misunderstand what the authors were actually trying to say. So for this reason, faithful biblical interpretation always pays attention to three kinds of context. First, the historical and cultural context, the world of the original audience. Second, the literary context, what comes before and after the passage. And third, the canonical context, where does the passage fit within the whole story of the Bible? When we read scripture with these three contexts in mind, we move closer to hearing the text the way the first audience heard it. And that is the first step towards understanding what God may be trying to say to us today. So let's put these tools to work. And to do that, I want to take us to one of the most quoted and most misunderstood verses in the entire Bible, Jeremiah 29, verse 11. So first, let's look at the historical and cultural context. The verse says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and to give you a future." If you ever read this verse on a bookmark or heard it quoted at the graduation ceremony, you probably understood it to mean something like this: God has a wonderful personal plan for your individual life, a plan for success, for comfort, and for blessing. And if you trust in Him, everything will work out perfectly. Now, is it true that God cares about you personally? Absolutely. And is it true that God has a sovereign plan for your life? Without question. But before we apply this verse to our individual situations, we need to ask the most important question in biblical interpretation. What was going on in the world of the original audience? This is what we call historical, cultural, and social context. And it changes everything. Let me explain. Jeremiah was a prophet in the kingdom of Judah during one of the darkest chapters of Israel's history. The year was approximately 597 BC, and the unthinkable had happened. The Babylonian Empire under King Nebuchadnezzar has invaded Jerusalem. The temple, the very dwelling place of God amongst his people, has been plundered. The king of Judah had been deposed, and thousands of Jewish people, the leaders, the skilled workers, the priests, the educated elite, had been forcibly removed from their homelands and taken into exile in Babylon. Try to imagine what this felt like. These people believed God gave them the land of Israel as an everlasting inheritance. They believed that the temple in Jerusalem was where God lived amongst them. And now suddenly, they were hundreds of miles away in a foreign empire, surrounded by pagan gods, separated from everything that had defined their identity as God's people. Think about it this way. Imagine that overnight, everything that anchors your life, your home, your church, your community, your sense of purpose was stripped away. And now you were dropped in a completely unfamiliar country, with no clear path back home. That's the emotional and spiritual world of the Jewish people that were in exile in Babylon. And here's where the social context deepens our understanding even further. In the ancient Near Eastern world, the defeat of a nation was understood as the defeat of their God. When Babylon conquered Judah, the surrounding peoples would have concluded that Babylon's chief deity was more powerful than Yahweh, the God of Israel. The exiles were not just experiencing political displacement. They were facing a theological crisis. Had God abandoned them? Was God defeated? Was their faith in God in vain? Into this crisis, false prophets arose amongst the exiles. They told the people what the people wanted to hear. "Don't worry, this exile will be short. God is going to bring us home any day now. Just hold on a little longer." One prophet named Hananiah even publicly declared that within 2 years, God would break Babylon's power and return the people to Jerusalem. It was a message of quick deliverance and immediate comfort. But Jeremiah's message was radically different. God told Jeremiah to write a letter to the exiles, and the message was shocking. He told them to settle down, build houses, plant gardens, get married, and have children. He told them, seek the welfare of the city where you were living, because the exile was not going to end in 2 years. It was going to last 70 years. 70 years. That meant that most of the people hearing this letter would never see their homeland again. Their children might not even see it. It would be their grandchildren who would finally return. And it is in this context, this painful, disorientating, seemingly hopeless context, that God speaks the words of Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Do you see how different this sounds when you know the context? This is not a promise of individual career success or personal comfort. This is God speaking to a traumatized, displaced community, a community that had every reason to believe that God had abandoned them. And God is saying, I have not forgotten. I am still at work. My plans for you are bigger than your current suffering. But you must trust me, and you must trust my time, not your own timeline. It is a bit like this. Imagine a family going through a devastating crisis, maybe the loss of a home or serious illness. And so a well-meaning friend might say to them, don't worry, it will be fine by next week. That's the message of the prophet. But a wise, trustworthy counselor might say, this is going to be a long road, but I am with you, and there's a future on the other end of this pain. That's Jeremiah's message. This is what historical and cultural context does for us. It takes a verse that we've turned into a greeting card slogan, and it restores it to its true weight. The weight of a God who speaks hope into dark places, not by promising quick fixes, but by promising his faithful presence through a long, hard journey. Now let's look at the literary context. Let's zoom out a little further. So far, we've looked at the world behind the text, the history, the culture, the social realities of the Babylonian exile. But faithful interpretation also requires us to look at the world within the text. This is what we call the literary context. Literary context simply means paying attention to what comes before and after the passage. Because the Bible wasn't written as a collection of standalone verses. Each verse lives inside a paragraph, and each paragraph inside a chapter, and each chapter inside a book, and each book was written as a complete piece of communication. I like to think of it this way. Have you ever walked into the middle of someone else's conversation and completely misunderstood what was going on? Maybe you heard a friend say, I could have killed him. And then for a split second, you are a bit alarmed. But then you realize she was talking about a toddler drawing on the walls with permanent markers. You are missing the context of the conversation. We do the same thing with the Bible all the time. We pull one verse out of its surroundings and we miss the bigger conversation that's actually happening. So let's put Jeremiah 29:11 back into its conversation. First, notice what comes just before verse 11. In Jeremiah 29:4-7, God gives the exile a series of specific practical commands. Build houses, settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and the prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you will prosper. Do you see the thread? Before God gives a promise in verse 11, he gives a command to invest in the present. Don't just sit around waiting for deliverance. Don't check out of your current reality. Be fully present where you are. Build, plant, grow, contribute, pray, not just for yourself, but for the pagan city that you are living in. This is remarkable. God is telling his people to seek the welfare of their captives, to put down roots in a place that they never chose, to flourish in exile. The promise of a future hope in verse 11 comes not as an escape from their present circumstances, but as a reason to engage faithfully within them. Now look at what comes after verse 11. In verses 12 to 14, God says, "Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity." Did you catch that? The promise of hope in a future in verse 11 is directly connected to seeking God with all your heart in verses 12 to 13. The future God has planned is not a passive guarantee. It is tied to a relationship, to the people actively seeking God, calling on him and praying to him. God's plan unfolds as his people draw near to him. And then look at what comes before the letter altogether. In Jeremiah 29 verses 8 to 9, God warns the exiles, "Do not let the prophets and the diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them." So the literary context reveals that Jeremiah 29:11 is part of a larger argument. God is correcting false expectations. The false prophets were saying, "God's plan is to rescue you right now." But God is saying, "My plan is good, but it operates on my timeline, not yours. In the meantime, live faithfully, seek my face, and trust in my character." Here's a contemporary parallel. Think about how we handle seasons of waiting in our own lives. Maybe you're waiting for a job, for healing, for a relationship, or for direction. It's tempting to lash onto a verse like Jeremiah 29:11 as a guarantee that the wait will be short and that the outcome will be exactly what we want. But the literary context shows us that God's promise is not about the absence of difficulty. It's about the presence and purpose within difficulty. God calls us to build, plant, grow, and to seek him, even when the season is long and the answers don't come quickly. Finally, let's talk about the canonical context. So we've looked at the world behind the text, and we've looked at the world within the text. Now, I want to take us to the widest lens of all, the canonical context. This is where we ask, how does this passage fit within the story of the whole Bible? Because here's the thing. The Bible is not just a collection of unrelated books. It's one grand story. We talked about that last week. From Genesis to Revelation, it is about God creating, loving, redeeming, and restoring his people. Every individual passage finds its deepest meaning when we read it in the light of the larger story. Think of it like watching a single scene from a movie that you've never seen. A character is crying. Is this a sad scene? Maybe. But it might be tears of joy. It might be tears of relief. You can't know until you've seen the full movie. The same is true with Scripture. Individual passages make the most sense when we see them connect to the bigger narrative. So what does the canonical context show us about Jeremiah 29:11? Let's start at the very beginning. In Genesis 12, God calls Abram and makes a sweeping promise. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." This is the foundational covenant of the entire Bible. God's commitment to bless his people and through them to bless the entire world. But here's the pattern that emerges throughout the Old Testament. God's people repeatedly turn away from him. They worship other gods. They oppress the poor. They break the covenant. And the prophets, including Jeremiah, warned them that there will be consequences. The exile to Babylon is not a random disaster. It is, in biblical narrative, the painful consequence of generations of unfaithfulness. And yet, even in this judgment, God does not abandon his people. Jeremiah 29:11 stands as proof of this. In every moment of discipline, God reaffirms his commitment. "I know the plans I have for you." This is not a new plan. This is the continuation of the same covenant faithfulness that God showed to Abram, to Moses, to David. Now, fast forward to the New Testament, and we see the pattern reach its ultimate fulfillment. In Romans 8:28, the Apostle Paul writes, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Do you hear the echo of Jeremiah? The language of plans, purpose, and good intention. Even in the midst of suffering, it runs like a golden thread from the Old Testament to the New Testament. But Paul goes even further. In the very next verse, in Romans 8:29, he specifies what God's plan actually is. "For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." God's ultimate plan is not about our comfort, our career success, or our prosperity. God's plan is to make us like Jesus. And that process often involves the kinds of suffering, waiting, and displacement that the exiles in Babylon experienced. And here's where the canonical story reaches its climax. Jesus himself came in exile. He left the glory of heaven, entered a broken world, was rejected by his own people, and suffered the ultimate displacement on the cross. And yet, through that suffering, God accomplished the greatest plan in history, the redemption of the world. So when we read Jeremiah 29:11 through the lens of the whole Bible, we see something far richer than a promise for personal comfort. We see a God whose plans are woven through every chapter of human story. Plans that include suffering, but always leads to redemption. Plans that are not derailed by human failure, but demonstrate divine faithfulness. Plans that find their ultimate expression not in our circumstances getting better, but in us being transformed into the likeness of Christ. That's the canonical vision. A God who plans with sovereign wisdom, loves with covenant faithfulness, and redeems through sacrificial grace from Genesis to Revelation. So let's pause and take a break. We've covered a lot of ground today, and let me pull it together. When we read Jeremiah 29:11 without context, we might conclude that God is promising every individual believer a life of comfort, success, and easy blessings. And throughout history, that reading has been used to promote a kind of faith that crumbles when life gets hard. Because when the promise that we believe didn't come true, we lose faith. But when we read it with context, historical, literary, and canonical, a very different picture emerges. Historical and cultural context shows us that God spoke these words to a displaced, traumatized community in Babylonian exile. People who had lost everything and were tempted to believe that God had abandoned them. The promise is not a guarantee of immediate comfort, but an assurance of God's enduring faithfulness over the long haul. Literary context reveals that this promise is embedded in a call to faithful living in the present, to build, plant, grow, and to seek God wholeheartedly. The future hope God promises is not an escape from the present, but a reason to engage with purpose. It also reveals that God was correcting the false prophets who promised quick, easy deliverance. Canonical context connects Jeremiah's words to the grand biblical story of God's covenant faithfulness. From Abram to Christ, God's plans are not derailed by human failure. They culminate in the person of Jesus, through whom God accomplishes the greatest rescue in history. And God's ultimate plan for each of us is not material prosperity, but Christ-likeness. Now, I know some of you might be thinking, Samantha, this sounds like a lot of work just to understand one verse. And I hear you. It can feel overwhelming at first. But here's what I want you to know. You don't have to become a Bible scholar to read scripture in context. You just have to become a curious reader. Someone who pauses before jumping to conclusions. Someone who asks, what was going on when this was written? What comes before and after? And how does this fit into God's bigger story? Think of it like traveling. When I first arrived in the United States, I made all kinds of mistakes, the shame, misunderstanding, and many, many more. But over time, I learned to slow down, ask questions, and to listen before I assumed that I understood. Reading the Bible with context is the same kind of journey. We're traveling into an ancient world that is beautiful and rich, but also very different from our own. And the more we learn to listen to that world, to respect its culture, its language, its social dynamics, the more clearly we hear the voice of God speaking through it. And here's the beautiful thing. When we read it this way, scripture doesn't become smaller or less relevant. It becomes bigger and richer and more alive. Living Life family, thank you so much for joining me today. If this episode has helped you to see scripture in a new way, I'd love for you to share it with a friend. And if you have questions or stories about how context has changed the way you read the Bible, please reach out to me. I'd love to hear from you. Remember, in Christ, you are deeply known, fully loved, and you have a divine purpose. Until next time, keep living loved.